Well, let's begin by opening in a word of prayer. Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you for your word, your truth. Father, we come asking that you would open our hearts to receive your word, that you would give us cups to receive your word, that your spirit would work in this time, that you would grant illumination. Lord, bless this time. Put the glories of Christ on display. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, if you would, open your Bibles to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, we're going to be specifically looking at verses 9 through 15, and I'd like to begin this morning by reading verses 9 through 15. Beginning in verse 1, Mark chapter 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And so what we really have here is the end of the interlogue, or the prologue, the introduction to Mark's gospel. It ends sort of in verse 13, then the beginning of Jesus' preaching ministry in verses 14 and 15. And really what we see in this section of Scripture is the active obedience of Christ. The active obedience of Christ. The active obedience of Christ is the fact that he fulfilled God's law in every way, shape, and form on behalf of those who trust him for the forgiveness of sin. Normally, we focus on the passive obedience of Christ, which theologians use to refer to what Christ did on the cross, the receiving of the wrath of God for sin upon the cross. Grudem defines Christ's passive obedience as a term referring to Christ's sufferings for us, in which he took the penalty due for our sins and as a result died for our sins. It was there in Christ's passive obedience that he received the wrath of God willingly and bore the wrath for our sin. And so we're normally used to focusing on the work that Christ did on the cross, but it wasn't just a payment for sin that Christ needed to secure. He needed to secure our righteousness, and this is our active righteousness. Grudem defines Christ's active righteousness or active obedience as a term referring to Christ's perfect obedience to God during his earthly life that earned the righteousness that God credits to those who place their faith in Christ. When you come to Christ, not only are your sins forgiven, but you are given the perfect righteousness of Christ. It is as if you lived his life. And that's what justification is. So as we look at this passage, we're really going to see the active obedience of Christ in three different aspects. We're going to see it in his baptism. We're going to see it in his temptation. And we're going to see it also in his preaching. Now, we are in the interlogue here. There is some lofty ground to cover. Mark is rather terse in this section of his gospel. And then he's going to get into the ministry of Christ in verses 14 and 15, and then the accounts in verse 16 and following. So I'm going to have to fill in some of the theological details, and we definitely have some lofty ground to cover. So what we're going to look at here first is the active obedience of Christ in his baptism. Look at verse 9. It says, "In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan." Now this naturally presents some challenges. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus didn't have any sin and therefore had no need to be baptized. So why would Jesus need to receive John's baptism? We're going to look at that. But there's something else here. It says there, "in those days." In what days? Those days during the ministry of John the Baptist. It says Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee. Now Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. And this fulfilled what was spoken by Micah the prophet. It says this, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel." His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. And so it was prophesied that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. His days were from eternity, therefore declaring his deity as God. But it was clear that the Messiah would come from Bethlehem in Judea. But Joseph and Mary, the parents of our Lord, lived in Nazareth of Galilee. They were descendants of David, but they chose to live in Nazareth of Galilee. So God providentially used Caesar Augustus to decree a census that required Joseph and Mary to return to Bethlehem. After returning to Bethlehem, Jesus was born. Thus, Jesus was born into the tribe of Judah in Bethlehem through the lineage of David. Following the census, the birth of Jesus and his circumcision, they all returned to Nazareth of Galilee. But the fact that Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee was really a sign of judgment. Galilee was the area in the north, and Judea, those in Judea, had disdain for those in Galilee. Galilee was in the north and had a large Gentile population. It was the northern kingdom of Israel that was taken captive by Assyria in 722 BC. And when they were taken captive, Gentiles flooded that land. And so that area in Galilee became an area that was well occupied by Gentiles. So Judea looked down on those from Galilee. And there's some examples of this. Look at John 7. Jesus had been teaching. And so the people were now responding to his teaching, trying to figure out just who he was. And so in John 7, verse 40, it says, "Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, 'This certainly is the prophet.'" Verse 41, "Others were saying, 'This is the Christ.' Still others were saying, 'Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was?'" And so, of course, Jesus had been born there, but he grew up in Nazareth of Galilee, and so there's a sense in which he's from both. You see this again in John 7, verse 51. Nicodemus, the Pharisee who had come to Jesus in John chapter 3, Jesus telling him that he must be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven. He here speaks in John 7, verse 51, to the defense of Jesus. He says, "Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it?" He's saying this to the other Pharisees. They answered him, "You are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." The Jews hated those in Galilee. They disdained them. Compounding that, Nazareth was a small, insignificant town in Galilee. Apart from its reference in the New Testament, there's really no reference to it. And even Nathanael, a Galilean himself, who would go on to believe in Jesus, said this, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And so the fact that Jesus had come from Nazareth in Galilee was a sign of judgment. The religious elite in Judah were all about their pedigree. They were all about where they had come from. They were all about the fact that they had the temple. They were the real keepers of the law. They were the true sons of Abraham. So Messiah, coming from Nazareth in Galilee, showed God's disdain for their spiritual pride. And it also fulfilled prophecy. Look at Isaiah 9. Isaiah 9. You have here in Isaiah 9, verse 1, a prophecy which declares that the Messiah would, in fact, come from Galilee. In Isaiah 9, verse 1, it says, "But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles." Verse 2, "The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them." And then skip down to verse 6, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." And so you have a messianic prophecy tied and connected to Galilee, and this was a sign of judgment for those in Judea, a sign of judgment upon their spiritual pride. So Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And all four Gospels record this baptism, which poses some challenges for those who are critics of the Bible, because the baptism of Christ by John, if anything, undermines his deity, doesn't substantiate it. So if this were a book written by man, why would these men put this account in the Bible if it had a way of possibly undermining the deity of Christ? Because the baptism of John was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So the fact that it's in all four Gospels shows that the writers were not trying to hide anything about the accounts of Christ, and therefore it poses some challenges for those who are higher critics. The question remains, though, why was Jesus baptized by John? He didn't need confession, he didn't need repentance, and there's really only one concrete answer. It's in Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. Now, there is a sense in which it's possible that the baptism that Christ received by John was for the purpose of him identifying himself with those whom he came to save, and certainly that would be implicit, not explicit. But in Matthew 3, we really see the reason that Jesus needed to be baptized by John. And in Matthew 3, verse 13, it says, "Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?'" I mean, John had a problem with it too. It wasn't just one attempt to prevent him. He was continually preventing Jesus from being baptized by him. Verse 15, "But Jesus answering said to him, 'Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he permitted him." In other words, it was simply the Father's will. It was the Father's will that Christ receive the baptism of John. And of course, Jesus always did those things which pleased the Father. This is the active obedience of Christ. Listen to some of these statements. This is Jesus. "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his word. For I always do the things that are pleasing to him. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me." And then in his high priestly prayer, he says, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do." This is the active obedience of Christ. And the reality is, as we'll see, Jesus fulfilled God's law in every way, shape, or form, even when it was hard. Even when his circumstances were pressing in on him, even in temptation, in hunger, in rejection, in scorn, without shelter, he always did what was right in the sight of the Lord. Every single thought, every single word, every single deed, every single motive, every intention, he always did what was right in the sight of his Father. Now that's a wonderful blessing for us, because what happens to us when our circumstances go awry? When our circumstances go awry, our sinfulness is exposed. We can have the best intentions, strive to do those things that please the Lord, then something unforeseen is thrown our way, we fumble it, we stumble, and we're back at the cross seeking forgiveness. The imputed righteousness which comes to us by faith is Christ's active obedience. When we come to faith, when you come to faith in Christ, you are given his righteous life. Not only did he take upon himself our punishment, he gave to us his obedience. It is as if you lived the perfect life of Christ. And really, that's justification. That's what justification is. And when you see this, what it should do is it should produce worship in your heart. When you see this, there should be just a deeper delight in Christ, a fuller praise that wells up in your heart toward him, a higher level of gratitude. Because truly, he has accomplished everything that we never could. And the truth is, it should foster and cultivate obedience, because you realize his yoke is easy, his burden is light. He's called you to holiness, he's called you to obedience, and when you fall short, he's there with the grace to pardon. It should produce a greater zeal, a deeper longing, greater earnestness, wholehearted commitment, devotion, because you're not doing it any longer to earn favor with God. That's done. Now it's just gratitude. It's just a life lived for his glory. And so Jesus is baptized by John. Immediately, verse 10, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. This is the inauguration of the ministry of Christ. Jesus came out of the water and the heavens were opened, literally torn, split in two. It's the same word used to describe the veil of the temple being torn in two from top to bottom in Mark 15:38. And there's an interesting prophecy in Isaiah 64:1. It says this, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence." And so by that prophecy, there was an expectation that the heavens would open and God would come. The only difference here is the context in Isaiah 64 is a context of judgment. Here, the heavens were opened and the Spirit descends like a dove. Now, the Spirit is not described as a dove. How the Spirit descended is described. So the Spirit descended upon Christ as a dove. How does a dove descend? Gently, eloquently, softly. And so the heavens were open, God descended, but not for the purpose of judgment. It was to empower the one who would give his life a ransom for many. And so the Holy Spirit came upon Christ to inaugurate his ministry. And there's prophecies that point to this as well. Look at Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11. There are three important prophecies I want to show you in Isaiah that connect the coming of the Spirit upon Messiah. So in Isaiah 11, reading verse 1, you can pick it up in verse 2, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit." Verse 2, "The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." And so the Spirit would come upon Messiah. Look at Isaiah 42:1. Another verse that speaks to the Messiah receiving the Spirit, receiving the anointing of the Spirit for his ministry. Isaiah 42:1, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." And then Isaiah 61:1. Isaiah 61:1. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners." And so the Spirit coming upon Christ was a validation that he is Messiah, that he is in fact King, that he is in fact the promised one. And it also validated to John the Baptist that Jesus is in fact Messiah, because in John 1:32 and 33 it says this, "John testified saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit." So it validated to John that Jesus was in fact Messiah. The question, I guess, is why did the Spirit have to come upon Christ? He's God. And obviously it was to fulfill Old Testament prophecy, but we're going to get into some theological mystery here. Bear with me. Philippians 2:7 says that Christ emptied himself, taking the form of a slave. The process of Christ emptying himself is what theologians call the kenosis. The kenosis is the emptying of Christ. Now, much ink has been spilt on this issue, and at the risk of oversimplification, walk with me for a moment. The kenosis is the setting aside of the full expression of Christ's divine essence. The kenosis is the setting aside of the full expression of Christ's divine essence. I'll give you an example. Take his glory. The glory, which is Christ's, remained static throughout his time on earth. It was his glory, but it was veiled. There were moments when his glory was revealed, in particular the transfiguration, which we're going to look at in Mark 9, but otherwise his glory was veiled in his incarnation. Even in John 17:24, when Jesus prays the high priestly prayer, he says, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have sent me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." That glory which Christ refers to there was given to him past tense with ongoing results. It was, in fact, his glory. And so Jesus wanted to show his disciples the glory that was his before the foundation of the world. But again, in his incarnation, that glory was veiled. And so Christ set aside the full expression of his glory in his incarnation. That is the kenosis, the emptying of Christ. And so, the kenosis, or the emptying of Christ, was necessary in order for him to be our representative. Because his human experience had to be truly human. And so, as our representative, it was necessary for him to be fully reliant upon the empowerment of the Spirit rather than his own divine essence. For in doing so, his human experience is truly human and his humiliation is fully magnified. And so Christ sets aside the full expression of his divine essence to be a slave and submit himself to complete reliance upon the Spirit to fulfill the ministry given to him by the Father. And so the whole Trinity is at work in the ministry of Christ. The Father declares his will. The Son humbly submits. The Son fully relies upon the Spirit. The Spirit empowers him to fulfill the Father's will. If you look at Acts 10:38, you'll see this expressed in a statement that Peter gives in one of his sermons. He speaks about how Christ did what he did. And so in Acts 10:38, it says this: "You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." And so God, the Father, anoints the Son with the Spirit so that by the Spirit and with power, he goes about doing the good and healing all those who were oppressed. And then there's an interesting reference in Hebrews 9:14. Hebrews 9:14, which shows the Spirit's work even in the atonement. In Hebrews 9:14, the rhetorical question is asked, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" And so Christ offered himself through the eternal Spirit without blemish to the Father. And so the Spirit had to come upon Christ to empower him for his earthly ministry. And this, so that he could be our true representative, that his human experience could be a true human experience, and he would be fully reliant upon the Spirit for his work. And so the heavens are torn open. The Spirit descends like a dove upon Christ. Then verse 11, "And a voice came out of the heavens, 'You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased.'" This really poses a problem for those who reject the Trinity, because you've got all three here, and they're all here simultaneously. You have the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, all simultaneously present. Christ comes up out of the water to receive baptism. The Spirit comes, descends upon Christ as a dove, and the Father declares out of heaven, "You are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased." Oneness Pentecostals believe the Father became the Son, and then the Son became the Spirit. But what do you do with this? They're all there. And so the Father declares from heaven, "You are my Son, in you I am well pleased." What does it mean to be a son? To be a son is to have the same nature or essence as his Father. To be a son means that he is equal with his Father. This is well illustrated in John 8:44 with Jesus speaking to the Jews who wanted to kill him. They said, "You are of your father, the devil." This is Jesus. "You are of your father, the devil. And you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And so he connects the fact that because the unregenerate have their father as Satan, they want to do those things that Satan does. In the same way, whatever is true of the Father is true of the Son. Therefore, Jesus, being God's beloved Son, has the same nature or essence as his Father. He is co-equal, he is co-eternal with the Father. And really, the Father being well pleased with the Son means that if you're in Christ, then the Father is well pleased with you. Because when the Father looks down and he sees you, he sees the righteousness of Christ clothing you. There's no question, sin in our lives will impact intimacy and fellowship with God. But if you are in Christ, then the Father is well pleased. Difficult times will come in the Christian life. In those times, we must cling to the active obedience of Christ on our behalf. Clinging to the active obedience of Christ in those times will pick you up. It will dust you off. It'll remind you of the yoke that is easy, the burden that's light. It will motivate repentance. It will foster worship. And it will cultivate a deeper love and gratitude for the gospel of Christ. And so the exhortation that comes, the Father declares to the Son, you are well pleased. If we are in him, then the Father is well pleased with us. So don't lose sight of his perfect life lived for you. He's done what you couldn't. Don't get bogged down weighing out your doing and whether it's enough. Am I reading the Bible enough? Am I praying enough? Rest in the active obedience of Christ. Glory in that. That will make you want to read your Bible more. That will make you want to spend more time in prayer. It'll make you want to be more sold out, more devoted, more single-minded. You focus on the active obedience of Christ on your behalf, and that is going to produce power in your life. So what we see there is the active obedience of Christ in his baptism, but we also see the active obedience of Christ in the temptation. Look at verse 12. Immediately the Spirit impelled him to go into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beasts and the angels were ministering to him. No time to glory in the baptism. No time for celebration. Immediately Christ is impelled by the Spirit into the wilderness. Literally, he was thrown out. He was cast out into the wilderness, which doesn't say that Jesus was unwilling. It just speaks to the urgency and the necessity of this temptation. Now, the purpose of the temptation is not to teach us how to overcome temptation. Those records in Luke 4 and Matthew 4, it's not there to show us how to overcome temptation. Certainly, we can learn from it. Christ used the word in those temptations to overcome them. But that's not why it's there. The reason the temptation is there is to prove that Christ is Messiah. It's to validate that Jesus is the Son of God. The better Adam, the better Israel. He is the all-sufficient representative of man. If Jesus is to be our substitute, our mediator, our advocate, our high priest, then he must overcome Satan and the power of sin. And that's what's going on in the temptation. 1 John 3:8 says, the Son of God appeared for this purpose to destroy the works of the devil. And so this was one of the first steps in destroying his works. Jesus needed to conquer Satan because Satan led the first rebellion against God. And he led Adam and Eve into sin. And he had continually sought to destroy God's redemptive plan. It was Jesus who was to crush the head of the serpent. And this was a step in that process. And so he's led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. Satan is the tempter, not God. God does not tempt anyone, James 1:13. And he is to endure Satan's most enticing and seductive schemes. Why the wilderness? Really to take Jesus to the most extreme conditions there could be. It was to bring him to his weakest point. Adam sinned in paradise with the companionship of his wife. Jesus would be utterly secluded, no human companionship, away from the crowds, away from his forerunner. It was utter seclusion. And also it would identify him with the nation of Israel who spent 40 years in the wilderness following the Exodus, and we know how they fared. What was the temptation? It was really to abandon his mission. It was to abandon the mission that God sent for him to accomplish. It was to abandon his humiliation. He was the Son of God. He was eternal, co-equal with the Father. And so it was to abandon his humiliation, to take what was already his before the appointed time. Satan was going to call Jesus to take what was his, but take it before the appointed time. It was a temptation to abandon the cross, a temptation to abandon the cup. And so Jesus essentially says, you are the Son of God. You shouldn't be hungry. Command these stones and make them food. He says, come on, Jesus, you deserve better than this. You're the Son of God. He says, you're the Son of God. You're the Messiah. You're the King. You should have your kingdom. Worship me and I'll give it all to you. Forget about the cross. Kingdoms are mine. Worship me and I'll give them to you. And so the whole temptation was for Christ to abandon his humiliation, to abandon the slavery that he had subjected himself to abandon the cross, abandon the cup. Philippians 2, 8 and 9 say, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason, also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. Satan wanted Christ to abandon that. To abandon that mission. And so 40 days in the wilderness. Matthew and Luke add that he was without food. So almost 6 weeks of total seclusion, no food, vigorous temptation, not to mention wild beasts. And yet it says there that the angels were ministering to him throughout. Now Mark makes no reference to his overcoming these temptations. There's nothing provided. But we know that he did because, as we'll see, his preaching ministry begins in verses 14 and 15. And so Jesus had overcome the tempter, not that that would be his only temptation. Luke 4:13 records that Satan left him until an opportune time. And so there would be more temptation for him, but he had overcome what he needed to overcome for that testing and for his ministry to begin. And so he overcame everything that was thrown his way. Again, it comes back to the act of obedience of Christ. He overcame the temptation we didn't. He overcame the temptation we couldn't. And now his life is credited to us through faith. It's as if we overcame. It's as if we lived his life. It's as if we never stumbled. And this obviously isn't a license to sin. But when you sin and there's godly sorrow, remember that Christ didn't sin. He was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And Hebrews 4:15 says, he sympathizes with our weakness. And so again, you have the active obedience of Christ here in his temptation. Then thirdly, the active obedience of Christ in his preaching. In verse 14, now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of God. Now Mark, Matthew, and Luke leave out the earlier ministry of Christ in Judea. John records Jesus baptizing in Judea during the ministry of John the Baptist, although it was Jesus' disciples who were doing the baptizing. And it resulted in a discussion among John's disciples. Listen to this. John 3:26, and they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. So while Jesus was in Judea, his disciples baptizing all who were coming to him, John's disciples were looking at that ministry and had questions and went back to John. Now Mark picks up the account of Christ's life following John's arrest. Matthew notes that when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. So it may have been the arrest of John that precipitated Jesus going to Galilee. And actually, it was on the way to Galilee that the account of the woman at the well took place in Samaria. Now, the circumstances of John's arrest aren't provided here. They are in Mark 6, and we'll get there. So when Jesus came into Galilee, he was preaching the gospel of God. Really, the gospel from God. This is gospel, and it finds its source in God. God is the source of this gospel. And so Jesus preached his Father's message. Nothing added, nothing taken away. And the method of delivery is preaching, which is, to some, foolishness. I mean, it's amazing that God ordained preaching as the means of reconciling sinners to himself. Preaching is the ordained means of God reconciling sinners to himself. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And verse 21 says this, "God was well pleased through the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe." Through the foolishness of preaching, people get saved. Eternal life, sins forgiven. And really, it's astounding that the church wants to set aside preaching for a conversation or a pep talk. Or music, for that matter. The priority of preaching in all ministry is bar none. Look at Mark 1:38. He said to them, "Let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for." Jesus came to preach, not just to preach, but that was a primary role in his ministry, was to preach the gospel of God. You say, why preaching? Because there's nothing you can do on the outside to change the inside. There's no number of jumping jacks that you can do to produce transformation in your heart. Transformation can only occur through the proclamation of the truth of Scripture, energized in the human heart by the power of the Holy Spirit. There is no other means. And so really, success in ministry can't be measured quantitatively. There's nothing outward to measure whether a ministry is successful. It's determined by the spiritual maturity of a local church, its spiritual health, its productivity. It's expressed through Christ-likeness and fruit-bearing. And so, because none of us has the power to produce fruit in our lives or the lives of others, all we can do is preach the word and pray that God would give success to his word in the lives of his people, bringing those who don't know Christ to Christ and conforming those who do know Christ more closely into his image. And I'm not just talking about the pulpit ministry. I'm talking about in your homes, Bible studies, friendships, discipleship relationships, counseling. It doesn't matter where. The word proclaimed, the word preached, that's how change takes place in the life of any person. And so it has to be nothing but the truth, always in love and always seasoned with grace. And so Christ, he preached his Father's message. He preached the gospel of God. Verse 15, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." The time there, not chronos time or chronological time. This is epic time, season or era. The time is fulfilled or complete. Messiah has come. The promised one of the Old Testament has arrived. I am here. The one promised in the Old Testament has come, and so the kingdom of God is at hand. Literally has drawn near. In what way had it drawn near? In that the king was present. Where the king is, the kingdom is. Christ was king. Christ is king. He came. The kingdom is at hand. Now, this isn't really the time for an in-depth treatment of the kingdom. But the question will be asked, is the kingdom now or later? And the truth is, it's both. The kingdom is here and now, but it's invisible. It's made up of all those who have been rescued from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of God's beloved Son, Colossians 1:13. The kingdom is here. But the kingdom is also future and will be visible. It's with Christ reigning from his throne upon the earth. And that future kingdom has two phases. It has the millennial kingdom described for you in Revelation 20, and it has the eternal kingdom described for you in Revelation 21 and 22. And so Jesus came proclaiming the kingdom of God is at hand. And really, this produced a great deal of confusion because the Jews only had one coming of Christ or one coming of Messiah in their theology. So when Christ ended up on the cross, they were saying to him, "He saved others, let him save himself. If this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." They didn't have a category for their Messiah being on the cross crucified. Even his disciples were confused. Jesus had gone to the cross. He had risen from the grave. He was going to the Father. And the disciples asked, Acts 1:6, "Lord, is it at this time you're going to restore the kingdom of Israel?" They were looking for it too. And what did Jesus say? Verse 7, "It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority." It's not for you to know when. Instead, he says, "You shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." This is the mystery revealed, or the mystery hidden from past ages and generations, but now revealed. And so they just didn't see it coming. They didn't have a first coming of Messiah where he would come, die, pay the penalty for sin, go away, receive his kingdom, and return. And so in a real sense, the kingdom had come because the king had come. And in a real sense, the kingdom is here, but it's invisible. It's likened to a mustard seed that grows larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, Matthew 13:32. And every time a person comes to faith in Christ, that kingdom grows. And so he explains very clearly how to enter that kingdom. There's two things. He says, repent and believe. Both in the present tense, indicating a habitual life of repentance and faith. And really, repentance and faith are inseparable. These are two sides of the same coin. You can't have repentance without faith, and you can't have faith without repentance. They go together. They're inseparable. Because repenting is turning from sin. But if you're going to turn from sin, you need to turn to something. And if you're going to turn to something, then you need to have faith in that thing which you turn to. And in this case, it's a thing because it's the gospel. Believe in the gospel. Repent, turn from sin, and believe. So these are inseparable. Now, the call to repent is not a call to an emotional response of one's sin. It may include that, there's no question, but it's really a call for a complete change in life direction. It results in a deliberate change in conduct. It is purposing to go in a totally different direction, the complete opposite direction for which you're going. It's coming to the end of a life lived for self, a life lived for sin, and it's total surrender of your life to Christ. That's repentance. And so the Lord's message is repent. It was the message of the Old Testament prophets. It was the message of John the Baptist. It's the message of Christ. He says, repent. And really, somehow we've missed this in the contemporary church. We think being Jesus to people means tolerating their sin. We just need to love on people. If we were more accepting of people and their lifestyle, more people would come to Christ. We do need to love people, but love calls for repentance. Love urges people to be reconciled to God, to flee their sin. And coming to Christ requires repentance. There's no other way to come. There's no side door. There's no back door. The only way to come to Christ is through repentance. And so Jesus comes, and this is his message. It's the message the Father gave him to preach, and he is saying it to Pharisees, to tax collectors, to prostitutes, adulterers, homosexuals. He is saying it to idolaters. He's saying it to everyone. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But no, repent doesn't mean clean yourself up first. Clean up your life, then come to Christ. No. Repent is turn and believe. Trust in Christ. Put your faith in him. Believe the gospel. Believe it's true. Believe Christ drank the bitter cup that was yours. Believe his perfect life. Believe his resurrection, and your sins will be forgiven. You'll be instantly right with God. Clothed in Christ's righteousness, a life credited to you, his life credited to you, and a citizen of the kingdom. You don't need to clean up your life. You just need to come. Leave your life behind. That's the gospel. Lay it aside. Follow Christ. And so Christ came preaching the gospel of God, and that gospel was a call to repent and to believe. And so really, in that section of Scripture, we see three expressions of the active obedience of Christ. He was faithful in his baptism to do what the Father willed. He was faithful in his temptation to stand firmly upon the Word of God. He was faithful in his preaching to preach the message that God gave him to preach. And thus he fulfilled all righteousness. He always did those things which pleased his Father. And he only did those things that he saw his Father doing. And so it's his perfect life that's credited to us by grace through faith, so that when we come to Christ, we are given his life. It's as if we never sinned. And so as we go to the Lord in prayer, let's rejoice in this work that Christ has done on our behalf, this imputed righteousness which is ours, his active obedience on our behalf. He did what we never could. There's no other way apart from there being a representative who would accomplish what we couldn't, and Christ did in full. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come before you. We thank you for your devotion to the Father, your life lived fully submissive to his will. We thank you for your earthly ministry. We thank you for your baptism. We thank you for your overcoming temptation. We thank you for the message that you preached. We thank you that you accomplished what we never could. And we give you glory and we give you praise. Father, we know that we need to think on the act of obedience of Christ, his obedience on our behalf. Because truthfully, even what was done on the cross is missing something if we don't realize that what made the cross what the cross was the life that led up to it. And so now we can rest, the believers rest in the perfect righteousness of Christ, knowing that on that day we will stand before you, before him, holy and blameless. And so, Lord, let us be reminded of the glories of the gospel and the burden that's easy, your yoke which is light, Lord. We give you praise today, and we do so in Christ's name. Amen.